So welcome everyone for our Monday night class. We're back on the Ohetzedek Monday nights here at the shul, the beautiful shul. Anyone on Zoom, if I could ask everyone please who's joining to please mute themselves so that we have Q&A questions at the end. You're not going to need any source sheet online or local. This is all going to be extemporaneous Torah Baal Peh. So our class tonight, Keith Wiener gave me the thumbs up for this one. Kvetching at miracles. Our parsha this week was Parshas Bishalach. Bishalach is the moment that the Jewish people have been waiting for since Abraham's time. Abraham, if you remember, and it's in the Haggadah Shel Pesach, the Passover Haggadah, he is shown a vision for the future. And it shows him that Ger yezarcha beretz lo lahem, your children, your descendants will be strangers in a strange land, Babadum, and there'll be slaves there, Arba mea shana, 400 years, and it goes on to recount details. Vayetsu b'irchush gadol, they'll leave with great wealth. Everything comes exactly according to the plan that was laid out by God to Abraham at what they call the covenant of the parts, the bris ben habisarim. And so Bishalach is the moment after the first Passover experience. So the 15th of Nisan, the Jewish people leave after the Seder the next morning. They take their matzah on their shoulders, the remnants of it. They go, and they come to the sea. But at the sea, they can't go any farther. And this, of course, is by design. God, Hashem, wants to put into the hearts and the minds of Pharaoh and his minions the possibility for revenge, nekama. Now, of course, by that moment, one would think that maybe Pharaoh had learned his lesson. You would be wrong. Because apparently, when he hears from his spies that nevuchim hem ba'aretz, sagar aleihem hamidbar, that they are trapped in the land, there's no place for the Jews to go, he says, oh, victory is at hand. And he gets the righteous Egyptians to donate the horses, and he adorns the chariots with diamonds and gold in honor of the pursuit and victory and annihilation of the Jews, and he comes after us. And only God's cloud of glory and the fire protects us that night. The Jewish people cry to Moshe, they cry to Hashem, what's going on? And we know the rest of the story. I saw it at Universal Studios as a kid. I was there. We split the sea. We go through the sea, and then Pharaoh and his minions come after us. And we know the rest of the story, that that was the end of the Egyptians. Pharaoh perhaps lives another day, as we've spoken about in previous talks. Okay. That is the centerpiece of our story. Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the sea. It was a shot heard around the world. When the world hears about the miracle of the sea, it had a tremendous impact on not only the Jewish people who were there, but on everyone. When the Twitter feeds, when the tweets, probably actual ravens and birds, were sent out, and the CNN, the Canaan News Network, started to report on what had transpired, the people were shell-shocked. We know, because we say it in the Song of the Sea, right? We say, Az nifalu alifayadom elem o'av yuchzimarad namogu kosh lechanan. Everybody, they were all discombobulated. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, except for the Israelites. You ever notice everything that ends in I-T-E-S? They're usually not a healthy family, right? So they all were shell-shocked. What happens? Even the lowest of the low of those who are with the Jewish people, the Shifcha, the maidservant, who perhaps wasn't even Jewish herself, because remember, the Erev Rav, there was a mixed multitude, I like to call them the riffraff, who were non-Jewish co-slaves in the land of Egypt. And they asked Moshe, they said, can we come with you? You guys are going to freedom. I believe, right? I'm coming with you. And Moshe went to God and said, what do you think, Hashem? And you know what God told him? Probably not a good idea. Because God's God, and he knows what the future is going to play out with, like, the golden calf and other issues that they're going to rise. But Moshe is determined, and he gets his way. So the Erev Rav, the riffraff, comes with him. the spies that report back to Pharaoh were probably embedded within that riffraff, within that mixed multitude. And they are there to see also. And they respond with an understanding of the hand of God that had been unprecedented. We are told that there was a great prophet, Yechezkel, Ezekiel. And there's a famous scene that he sees in a vision. The Merkava, this chariot. And it has four faces of different animals on the chariot. And he gets this inspirational insight into the how God works behind the scenes. Because we know, what is the great mystery of God? Why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Sarik Faralo. It was a question that Moses wants to know, and that there was no answer, even for Moshe, for Moses. So what happens? At the sea, even the lowest mid-servant, midwife, or shicha, maidservant, they see the hand of God and appreciate what was, what is, and even what will be. They get a vision even of the future, and they see it with such clarity that even the latter-day prophets, now we're not going to the Mormons, by the way, but the latter-day, sorry, I couldn't resist that one, the latter-day prophets, sorry about that, Glenn, that was my friend Glenn Beck, the latter-day prophets, they themselves could not see this vision. Now, what would you expect in the aftermath of this monumental experience? You would hope, you would think, minimally, right, that the belief in God would be solid as a rock, right? It would be something ingrained that for at least the generation that experienced the splitting of the sea, they would never have questions about God. How could they? You would hope. And guess what? You'd be wrong. Guess how long it took? Guess how long for the Jews to start to question, what's up with God? What if I told you 3 days? 3 days. It says, "V'yelchu shloshet yamim b'minbar v'lo matzimayim." So they go from the sea and the experience that I just laid out for you, this amazing vision of God and the hand of God and the inner workings of evil and good and all those things together, and they get to a place called Mara. Well, you know what Mara means because you eat Maror every Passover, right? Bitter waters. They come to this place with bitter waters, and guess what the Jews do for the very first time as a collective? Kvetch. They start to kvetch. Ah! You took us out of Egypt to kill us with thirst. What's going on, God? Right, Moses? Come on, help us here. So they're kvetching. And of course, the rabbis, by the way, just as a side point, they have ordained that we never should go 3 days without experiencing mayim, water ourselves. The water they're talking about is a metaphorical water. Not the Poland Springs that we love, but the Torah water, the mayim chayim, the water of life. So therefore we have a custom, of course, to always read the Torah in shul every 3 days or less. So that's why we have the Monday-Thursday Torah readings. One of the asmachtas, one of the things we rely on is this concept here. So we come to Mara, and they are kvetching about the water. God solves it with a unique type of tree. Moses throws a tree in, the water becomes vayimtiku amayim, the water becomes sweetened, and everything's okay for a little while. And then they journey on, and then they start to kvetch yet again. And what are they kvetching about now? Food. Well, what else could it be, right? It's gastronomic Judaism. Because they brought out a finite supply of the matzah, and you can only get so far on shatzer, which we love, or Manischewitz matzahs, right? So they started to complain. They ran out of their supply, and they're getting a little bored and a little hungry. And God decides to give them manna from heaven. I mean, literal manna from heaven, this heavenly food. And if they're good, they don't even have to leave their tent in the morning. Because when the dew falls, a layer of dew covers the sand of the desert, the bugs, and etc. The man falls on top of the dew, and then another layer of dew falls to shield it from bugs and the sun. And it's right outside their tent. If they're a tzaddik, if they're a righteous person that day, they get the measurement, boom, the next morning. the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, and their man is right there at their doorway. Now, if they're a little naughty that day, the next day, it's not at their doorway. It's like the kid from Flintstones who used to drive poor Fred crazy. What was the name of the newspaper kid? One of you will come up with the trivia name, okay? There was a kid that Fred Flintstone really couldn't stand. He was the newspaper deliverer. And in some alternate reality, he marries Pebbles and this horrible vision that poor Fred has. Anyways, so like the newspaper kid who, unfortunately with my mother-in-law, right, they throw the Wall Street Journal like halfway down the block and we have to go searching for it. So if you weren't good that day, your mana wasn't next to your tent opening. It was like maybe down the block. And if you were really naughty, you might have to spend an hour or two gathering around the camp, but you'd find your portion. And every day it happened. Double Friday morning. Now one would think that here you have a magical food. It tastes like dough, sweetened honey dough, fried. Beautiful. Kind of like Krispy Kreme original recipe, right? With that freshly baked sign up there, right? Every morning. So you didn't have to even play with the food. You could just eat it fresh, warm. But if you wanted a different texture or a different flavor and you were good, any flavor that you imagined, the man could magically become that flavor. So you were interested in something else? One of my kids asked me, it's a great question, fourth grader. They said, Rabbi Kaplan, great question. What if I want to imagine my mana like a cheeseburger? Could I do that? Would that be okay? This is a great question, right? So I said to her, I said, Devorah, I said, you have to know the taste to imagine it. How would you know what a cheeseburger tastes like? So she said, oh, okay, I get it. Anyways, so you would think, right, heavenly food, everything's okay. They kvetched even about the manna. We're getting tired of just this calorie-free, but not taste-free, magical food which is ingested, but it doesn't come out the other end. So it's perfect, right? It's like the perfect food of all time. They kvetch about that. We miss the meat, so they have to have the quails. Everything's a kvetch. And then in the end of the parsha, the ultimate kvetch, again, there's a water issue. And they come to a place called Rifidim, bad place for Jews. And at Rifidim, this is the place where Moses goes to the rock the first time, and he strikes the rock by design. It's not a bad thing. And he strikes that rock. That rock becomes the well of Miriam, the Be'er of Miriam, which would follow them throughout the 39-plus years in the wilderness. And again, the water had magical properties. The water from the well of Miriam could taste like manna, like anything you want. So you want Coca-Cola or juice or whatever you want, the water had that flavor. Beautiful. And again, what did they do at Rifidim? Boy, do they kvetch. So it's kvetch after kvetch. And then you get the super kvetch at Rifidim. And they publicly ask the following question. You ready for the question? It's the worst question ever asked by the Jews. Ready? Hayesh Hashem b'kirbenu im ayin. Is God in our midst or not? Not is there God, because that's not a question they could ask. Is God in our midst? And of course, it's rhetorical. Because if you can ask if God is in my midst or not, you already answered your question. Because if you don't make room for Hashem in your heart and in your soul, where else could Hashem be external to you? So therefore, the answer is no, of course he's not, if you could ask that. And then we know tragically what happens at Rifidim. Haman's ancestors, the Amalekites. Remember, I warned you about those ites. The Amalekites come and they attack us. And it's a horrible situation. A war against the Amalekites, Joshua, Moses. It ends badly for the Amalekites, but ultimately it ends worse for us because that is the sort of like the precursor to Haman and Hitler and the Nazis. It all comes at that moment, the kvetch. Now, what is stunning about our parsha? Are you ready for this? This is amazing. This is one of the reasons I didn't bother with notes tonight because I'm not going to cram the whole parsha and have like 18 pages of source sheets, okay? You'll have to trust me on this one, and if you don't, it's okay. You can go home and measure it yourself. So our parsha begins with Vayihi b'shalach paro es ha'am. And it was Pharaoh sends the Jewish people out. And it ends with the command each generation to fight the Amalekites. The parsha is 116 verses. 116 verses. It is split down the middle. If you open your book, and you will, because you're going to say, come on, Kaplan, you exaggerated. The first 58 verses, literally the first half of our parsha, is structured to take you from those first verses of leaving Egypt to the end of the sea experience, by Yasa Moshe, where Moses leads the Jews away from the sea. 58 verses. And then the last 58 verses begin with 3 days' journey. They come to Mara, Kvetch. Then they journey on, Kvetch. Then they journey on, Kvetch. And then the end of the Kvetch with the super Kvetch is the end of that 58-verse little section. The second half of our parsha ends in Rifidim with the Nochemet Amalek, the attack of Amalek. So our parsha is structured in a mind-bending way, where you have the first half taking you to and through the sea, up to and including the famous Shir HaZayam, the Song of the Sea. And then, instead of going onward and upward, there's this descent from the pinnacle of the moment of divine appreciation for everything God, and you go steadily down, slowly, this Yiridah. So in other words, the Parsha looks like this, structurally. From Egypt, going up to the pinnacle, which is the experience of the sea, and then downward, slowly, bitter waters, food issues, and then Rifidim. 58 takes you up, 58 takes you down. Now, this is crazy, because one would think that it's okay to go up to the sea, but minimally one would stay at that level, if there would be a little Yirida, I'd say, okay, come on. It can't be Yom Kippur every day. Okay, fine, okay. In Achanami, good. But you wouldn't expect this descent into the Bolivian, this oblivion that we question openly, where is God, with us or not with us? How could that happen? So, let me offer an approach. This is a mahalach. You ready? Miracles do not create emunah, faith. In fact, it's the opposite. Miracles destroy faith. I'll say it again. A nes, a miracle, as great as it is, don't get me wrong, I love miracles. We want Nisan. We want the Mets to win from 69. We like the Miracle Mets. We like miracles. But instead of developing emunah, faith, it actually has the opposite effect of crushing a person's emunah. And that's what's going on in our parsha. So in other words, extricating the Jews from the sea was a necessary evil. It had to be done. But Hashem himself, and it's brought out by the rabbis, it was like a secondary, tertiary type of approach. It wasn't the lechachila. It was the b'dieved. It wasn't the optimal approach. It was a necessary evil. The Jews are in trouble. I must extricate them. So let me explain to you, standing back now, philosophically, why this would be true, okay? So we know our world operates on something that we call nature. So in Judaism, we actually have a word for this. We call it teva. So when something operates by natural means, we say it's b'derech hateva, nature. This is the way God ordained and hardwired our magnificent world to operate in its usual way. It's nature. But when nature doesn't get it done, and only God intervening into nature and sort of creating something that is supernatural, we call that a miracle, correct? That is necessary, yes. But it somehow has the effect of, instead of elevating one's belief system, it actually has the opposite effect. It squashes a person's belief. So why should that be? Okay, so let me offer case in point by the Jewish people. Okay, they're in the desert. Every single morning, they're aware of God because they got the manna right by the tent. I explained this to you. So it's a clear and present open miracle every single day. So forget about even the song of the sea and all the magnificent stuff going on. Every day, water from a rock that magically tastes like anything, food that is magical, heavenly food. You ate manna for almost 40 years, right? Okay, new? It's a miracle, right? But what? Why is a miracle bad? So here's the thought process. If a thinking person really steps back from a miraculous moment, what is a miracle at best? It's a moment where things don't go the way nature ordained that they should go. And without God imposing his will into the structure of nature as God ordained, things wouldn't go the way God wants them to go. So in other words, at the sea, Hashem has no choice but to extricate the Jews from the problem that we have at the sea. It was necessary. But it came at a cost. Temporarily, absolutely, the maidservant sees the hand of God. We all see the hand of God. But it doesn't develop, but rather sort of it cuts off, and it sort of has the reverse process of truncating one's ability to really believe in Hashem. Now, why should that be? Because think about it for a moment. If God is only visible to me through a miracle, then when there aren't miracles constantly happening, maybe one could ask, well, where is God then? I don't see him. Which is exactly what the Jews did at Rifidim. In other words, they come to Rifidim and they ask, Hayesh Hashem bikirbenu im ayin? Is God in our midst or not? Why would they ask that question? Because apparently, if God is not constantly involved in the minutia of my life through open-handed miracles, clear, a nesmith for some, a clear miracle that's open in, like the Hanukkah licht, you know, that we see, the lights of Hanukkah that present this glory of God, miraculous open miracle, if it's not open and present, where's God? I wonder what God's up to. So in other words, 99.9% of the time, God does not perform open miracles, does he? So where is he exactly during that time? Is he like an absentee landlord? So I only experience God and the reality of God when he manifests himself through a nace, through a miracle. But in the absence of said miracle, where is God exactly? This was what was asked by the Jewish people at Rifidim. So what's the answer? In other words, if miracles destroy faith, where is that fine line between something we need? Like, for example, I think we would all agree that in 1967, Israel was in very dire circumstances, correct? We needed a miraculous, godlike intervention. And there's no one, a military expert, just talk to a military expert and ask them the following question. Okay, how many wars have been fought from beginning to end in 6 days in the history of the record of the world, a military world? So I don't have to tell you that wars are usually measured in months, if not years, if not centuries, right? The 100-year war, but okay, it's not an exaggeration. The idea that Israel could fight a war in 6 days, and if only because of the Israel morality did the whole Middle East situation not just come to an end, right? Had it been reversed, we wouldn't be talking about Israel anymore. That's clear. Israel had the potentiality at that point to end Egypt, to end it all, right? There would have been colonialism, and the Jews would have ruled the world, or at least the Middle East. But we're moral, and we don't want to do that. We only want to live another day. But that's an open miracle. But again, we needed the miracle. But it wasn't quite on the level of God's hand coming down and the sea splitting. So you could still have naysayers who say, yeah, the Jews got lucky. Well, the Egyptian Air Force, you see, they were dumb. They loaded up their airplanes, you know, with all their munitions, with all the fuel loads. And the Jews just happened to figure out that they were all on the runway and bombed the Egyptian Air Force into out of existence in 2 hours and ended the war for all intents and purposes. They got lucky. Yeah, stuff happens, right? Or I once heard from somebody, yeah, you know, maybe the Arabs weren't trying so hard.
Yeah.
Okay. Whatever your philosophy is, it's kind of a miraculous situation, which I have to tell you, inspired tens of thousands of people in the former Soviet Union. I know this because I've spoken with them. They, at that moment, when the word hit them, remember we described how they, the people, the Moabites and the Edomites and all those people were blown away by the enormity of the miracle of the sea? I promise you, when the six-day miracle happened and it was known to the people throughout the old Soviet bloc, that was the moment that people like a Shermansky, etc., said, no matter what the cost is to me, I am not staying here. I'm leaving and going to Israel and joining my people, whatever it takes. And you can speak to former refuseniks. And this was the moment that galvanized them to become who they became. It's an amazing thing. Okay, so miracles then are wonderful, but they're temporary. Because you get back to normal life, and in a normal life, you don't see the hand of God every day. So it's not impossible to say, well, I believe in Hashem, but where is he exactly? Like, where is he in my life? So miracles then, if you become so reliant on them for existence, and again, in the desert, they had no choice. There was no Wegmans in the Midbar. So you couldn't go shopping. So your entire life depended upon the magic of these miracles for your food and for your water and for your protection in the clouds. It was a necessity. You needed the miracles. But again, counterintuitively, they didn't really develop the people in a mature way to appreciate the teva, the nature of the world. So again, miracles do not create faith. Faith creates miracles. It's an amazing thing. But the faith, the emunah that they would develop, that will develop a miracle. It's the highest level is when we have that faith. So let me share with you something I shared in Shabbos, but I really want to share it with you. I think it's very nogea. It's very germane to this moment, okay? And then we'll kind of wrap up and we'll get to some questions. The sea refused to split. The sea is a sea. The sea was ordered by God, split. And again, I'm not going to anthropomorphize why we're talking now. The sea is, I understand it's not a living, breathing entity, but it is what it is. Okay. So the sea doesn't want to split. And then it says, Hayam ra'a vayanos. We spoke about this on Shabbos. Okay. The sea saw, sorry about that one, and fled away. Vayanos. We say this in the Hallel. Right? Hayam ra vayanos, vayanos, hayardain, tisav liachor, eharim. Right? It's beautiful. So the sea saw something. What did it see, Mara? Arona shel Yosef. It saw the coffin. The bier, B-I-E-R, please, of Joseph. And it fled. Meaning, the waters fled. They split. What's going on? So this is really, really neat. Joseph fled in the moment he becomes Joseph the Righteous One. Now remember, he was always Yosef, Joseph, and he was wonderful. But when did he become, and it's even a greater name, a little bit greater, than Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. I mean, that's pretty cool too. But this is even a higher level than Andrew Lloyd Webber elevated his status to, okay? He became Yosef HaTzadik, Joseph the Righteous. When he overcame the temptation with Eshet Potiphar, with the wife of Potiphar. And it says that she grabs him physically by his beged, by his garment, and he pulls himself away. But more than that, it says that he runs away from her and leaves the palace and goes outside, leaving in her possession not the Technicolor dream coat, remember, because that had been stripped off by his brothers all those years ago, but his external coat. It was ripped off. In other words, she grabs him, and he peels out of it, like, you know, you can imagine, and then he leaves her. Now, Joseph is not a fool. He knows that if he leaves his garment, which is Joseph's garment, known to the world, right? It had like the little Joseph Nike symbol there. It's very identifiable. And if he leaves it in the possession of Mrs. Potiphar, what is she going to do? She just came on to the kid, right? What story, what narrative she's going to create? She's going to turn it around. And he has just given her the evidence, the physical evidence, to incriminate him. But no, he refuses to use his superior physical force to touch a woman, wife of his master, because of appreciation for who Potiphar his master was. Hakar satov, gratitude. So he leaves it in her possession, even though every human being is hardwired for self-preservation. It is the number one nature that we are all given by God. Flight from danger, correct? But he didn't do it. He overcame that nature, and he leaves it with her. So when the sea is asked, hey, sea, split yourself for the Jews. No, I'm not changing nature. But when the sea sees the coffin of Joseph come forward, oh, Joseph's amongst you? Really? Joe is one of your guys? Yeah? Well, if Joseph can overcome his nature and leave the coat behind, and the words are, ready? Vayonos, he fled, vayetzeh hachutzah, and he went outside. Hayam ra'a vayanos, vayanos vayanos, the same word. The sea flies away, it flees from before the Jews, midah keneged midah, measure for measure, to pay back the Jewish people, because Joseph fled from Mrs. Potiphar. Nature literally rips itself apart to honor Joseph. So in other words, how did the miracle happen? Joseph overcomes his nature. Nature overcomes its nature. What do you call it when nature overcomes nature? It's called a miracle. So I think for us, it's a humbling thing to think about. But we all have our own bayot. We have our struggles. We have our issues. We have our challenges in life. But we're also hardwired by God. It's called teva. For certain things. We have a yetzer, an inclination for certain things. Maybe the greatest thing we could do is if we're facing challenges in life, whatever those challenges are, delve deep down into our souls, to my soul, to your soul. What are those things that we're hardwired, and we know ourselves better than anyone else? You look in that mirror, what are those things that are so indelibly printed on our souls? They're like the computer software that operate me and you. And if we have that nature, and we're asking God, hey, can you do something for us that may be beyond nature? We need a healing here, please. We need something really good to happen. If I can keep my nature and overcome my nature as a gift to Hashem, to God, then in response, perhaps we're asking Hashem, could you for us, gift us, overcoming whatever nature could give for us? I'm sorry. So I ask that Hashem, for all of us, should give us that gift, that whatever we're experiencing, whatever nisyonos, challenges we have, that Hashem, if we will gift our ability to conquer our nature, Hashem should give us that gift of a nes, of a miracle for our lives. Thank you, everyone.